ask when it comes to worship are, what do the people really want? And what will draw more people to our church? But the one question that always should be asked is, what pleases God? What does God want from his people? I can't tell you how crucial that is. In fact, we discover that it was insincere worship in the Old Testament was offered by the sons of the high priest, Aaron's sons. And when they went in to worship God and to lead the people in worship, the word says simply, they offered profane fire before the Lord. Just what that all means, we're not sure, but certainly they were offering to the Lord what pleased them instead of what pleased him. For their transgression and their flippant disregard of what God had so carefully instructed, they paid with their lives as an example that God gives the word and God gives the orders for worship. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron together after the two priests had died. By those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified. This, above all else, must be the principle that guides our worship. And even in the New Testament, Paul warns us that a failure to observe the Lord's Supper in the right manner invites judgment on us. And everywhere elsewhere, we have the principles of worship spelled out both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul even addressed the subject of how you dress when you come to church. And he was very firm that men should not dress as women and women should not dress as men, as a principle that we have to be careful. When I was growing up as a child, we had two sets of clothes, one that we wore to school and one that we wore to church. And woe be us unto us if we got especially the latter dirty, and we would be hauled in, and we would have an attitude adjustment, adjustment. And I can't tell you what that is because I don't want to confess my sin. But here in the New Testament, God's orders for the Lord's Supper must be followed. And if they are not, then one of those principles is if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But here, when John Calvin studied the scripture and wrote a book of church order, including the scripture, he had spent weeks and months studying the Bible so that he could teach the people how to worship in a way that would please him. And of course, who studied under him was young John Knox from Scotland, and he carried that tradition back to Scotland with him, that worship must be according to the word of God. And from there it came with the Presbyterians to America. Too bad many Presbyterians have forgotten their heritage or else have rejected it. But for the most part, the question asked is, what pleases me? Or what will bring most people to the church? Well, in the mountains when I grew up, they would frequently debate whether it ought to be rattlesnakes or copperheads. But that's no longer practiced, I think, in Clarendon County at least. But have you ever thought about how meaningless and futile and even evil worship is that doesn't please God? Certainly his blessing would not rest on us. And here are some of the obvious truths that we can pick up from this passage of scripture. And for the first time, I would encourage you to write down the four principles of worship. And you know, usually I say, don't right? Just listen with your hearts. But I think this is so important that we need to remember this, and certainly as the pulpit committee searches for a man to come and be your pastor, I would think that they would do well to study the scripture very carefully about what is true worship. And certainly the first principle that pleases and honors God always focuses on the redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first principle of worship. Does it honor Christ? Does it mention him frequently? Does it exalt the work that he has done? So that's the first principle. Even as the worship of the Old Testament saints centered on the altar and the sacrifice for sin, so Christian worship also centers on the cross and the sacrifice that has been made and the victory that was won. The resurrection of our Lord and his enthronement as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nowhere is this more graphically seen than in this passage I just read you. Here all of the ancient prophecies meet and find their grand fulfillment in Revelation. And certainly their fulfillment is the object of worship in heaven, because we read here that everybody fell down on their faces when the Lamb opened the meaning of the word. And certainly the worship is the most important activity which believers ever engage themselves in, and the only one that they'll continue after they leave this world. We have classes here on earth, and we have suppers, and we have motivating factors, but that will be a thing of the past. When we get to heaven, we will worship God perfectly, and worship is the most important activity here and now, and learning how to please God is the most important factor. In worship, we engage also in spiritual warfare against principalities and powers that oppose God. No wonder Satan and all of the hosts of hell do everything in their power to tear down and tear apart worship that pleases and honors God. When our focus shifts from God to ourselves and offering him what he requires of us, if we don't do that, we fail in our worship. And certainly the one whom we worship is worthy. In worship, we may take the time to look at the manger, and beyond the cradle to the cross, the empty tomb and the throne in heaven, and the long-awaited return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look further into this glorious, mysterious vision which was granted the Apostle John, we are caught up into an experience of heavenly worship, worship which honored and pleased him who sits upon the throne. So, number two principle of worship, worship on earth that pleases God must be according to the pattern of worship that is now taking place in heaven, because that's what you'll be doing. That's what we're doing now, is practicing up how to please God in our worship. And the pattern of worship is revealed in this heavenly scene. So it follows that when we worship on earth, our goal is to become as near as possible to heavenly worship. We know that worship there honors and pleases God, and those who worship there know joy, contentment, pure bliss, and unity with each other that flows from the unity with the one they worship. So as we are united to Christ by faith, we're also united to each other. And it is required that there be unity in the church, and that there be truth, not only from the pulpit, but from the pews. Furthermore, as we study all the instructions that God gave his people for worship, both in the Old and New Testament, we see the pattern of instruction is simply a copy of heavenly worship. In fact, God was very explicit with Moses. After he had instructed him, he said, "Make sure that you follow my instructions I gave you." And the book of Hebrews reminds us that worship on earth is a shadow and a copy of heavenly things. So if our worship really pleases God, it will only please him to the extent that our worship here on earth is a copy and a pattern of heavenly worship. And I certainly want to share this with you because I think for the future of the church, it is so important that we understand the kind of worship that pleases God. For unless our worship honors God, what's the point of coming together? It's an exercise in futility, or even worse, it invites his wrath. What else do we see in this scene of heavenly worship? Number three, worship that pleases God and is according to the heavenly pattern is worship that expresses an overwhelming sense of awe and wonder because of who God is and what he's done. One of the words which we keep hearing in this scene of heavenly worship is worthy. You are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Well, that's where the word worship comes from. In Old English, it was written worthship. We only worship the one who is worthy, both in his nature and because of what he has done for us and remove the wrath of God. That's why God alone is to be worshiped, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for he alone is worthy. In these verses, we're told that God alone is worthy because he created all things. And he didn't need a committee to tell him what to do. He created everything just like he wanted it to be. And Christ alone is worthy because he alone explains to us the mind and the will of God for our lives. So you will never know God's purpose for your life except through the Lord Jesus Christ and the worship of him. And that's it's a challenge. We think of the purpose of my life is to make a living. Well, yes, it is. And the purpose of my life is to be happy. Well, yes, to a certain extent. But the real purpose of your life must be tied up with the purpose of Jesus Christ, to honor the Father and to worship him. So when the Lord was slain and has redeemed a vast people from all the earth and all the ages of the earth, this truth did not inspire the heavenly host to sing frivolous little repetitious songs devoid of depth and worth, or to sing old favorites, but glorious new songs that focus on God, his love, and his grace, and his holiness. But furthermore, they were so overcome by the presence of God that they all fell down before him in wonder and awe. I remember in a Sunday school class that my father attended after he got too old to teach. He was approximately 89. No, he was 99 when he died. But anyway, the Sunday school teacher was carried away with his own importance. And he said, "I plan when I get to heaven just to walk up to Jesus and shake his hand and thank him for what he's done. Who would like to join me?" And he asked for a show of hands. And sitting down on the front row was my father, that you couldn't miss him. And, "Mr. Reed, don't you want to go to heaven and shake Jesus' hand?" He said, "No, no, I'm not worthy. I plan to fall down at his feet and weep and complain to him that I have not served him as I ought, and then then he will embrace me. But to think that my father would walk up and shake Jesus' hand, no, he was so overwhelmed by his glory, and surely John was. John experienced the same thing that Isaiah felt when seeing God in his holiness and awesome majesty. As we noted last week, he cried out in terror, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Any earthly worship that does not spring from and produce a profound sense of God's greatness and awesome power falls short of the goal of worshiping God that is a worship that pleases him and that he will accept. This may happen in either traditional forms of worship or in so-called contemporary forms, but as long as there is great care to follow the heavenly pattern, and certainly many churches seem unable to search the scriptures or unwilling to search the scriptures. They're so content to give people back what they want and sing the good old songs or to sing contemporary worship songs. Well, they won't be contemporary day after tomorrow. They'll be old hat, because that's how fast we're moving in the church away from our spiritual forefathers that studied scripture very carefully at this point. And the worship they taught their people was a conscious effort to teach God's word. And don't think for 1 minute this means you're to sit in stiff silence and never show any emotion, never smile or add your grateful amens. It's okay to laugh and to cry when you worship God, as long as these are coming from the heart. And certainly we should sing every doxology, every hymn, every chorus, every anthem the choir sings should be God-honoring and with heartfelt worship on those who sing and those who hear. So in God-pleasing worship, there are no spectators or uninvolved observers. In heaven, there was a vast congregation of people, billions upon billions, that had come from the Old Testament era and from the New Testament, and angels beyond number, and all joined in worship, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." They were joined by all the redeemed and the angels in heaven and the renewed creation, singing, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Not one voice was still. Not one creature was silent. God-honoring worship that follows the heavenly pattern allows for no spectators or sermon tasters, only for heartfelt, sincere, joyful praising and honoring of God. You get the idea as you listen to John describing this scene in heaven, that all of the worshipers were totally involved and equally enthusiastic. Their hearts were captured by the glory of the one who sat on the throne, and the Lamb who had been slain was alive forever and ever, and they wanted to worship him. You know, I've always thought that the one mistake that we made in building this building was that we didn't install automatic pews. What do I mean by that? Well, there was one pew in the back, and everybody hurried up and got to church so they could sit on the back pew. Then I could push a button, and the pew would move up by one, and a new pew would pop up. And everybody would want to sit on the new pew because it was the last pew. And so on until the back row people were sitting right under the pulpit. But I'd always thought we made a mistake in not installing those movable pews. But you get the point. It is so easy to be uninvolved in worship and to be an observer from afar and a sermon taster from afar. And that's the disadvantage of having a straight congregation like this. Ideally, perhaps we should have curved the congregation, but we thought that when we built this building, it would be full to overflowing within a year or two. But that was not in God's purpose and God's plan. But finally, God-pleasing worship expresses complete confidence in the overthrow of evil and the complete victory of God and his people. Do you realize this is one of the few locations in the world, the United States of America, where people are perfectly free to come to worship and unhindered? That all over the world today, people are taking their lives in their hands in Hong Kong and in Africa, in the Middle East, and in much of Asia. So Christian people are risking their lives to come and worship God. It hasn't gotten to that point yet, but it's on its way in this country. And so the book of Revelation was written to people who were enduring terrible persecution, facing death at the hands of the persecutors any moment. John himself had been sent to captivity on the prison of Patmos. And so our worship must not ever be reduced to anything less than what pleases God. And so often people come to church and their experience is to join in whining in God's presence because life is so tough. Well, the last desperate attempt to escape the reality of life all around us, and that's why people come to church, so they can feel good about themselves for a few minutes and then get back to real life again. Well, the passage of Scripture says, real life is found in the joyful worship of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here is the pattern of worship. And God is pleased with worship. And you say, well, God is not concerned with the details of worship. Yes, he is. This book says he is. And that we must learn to practice worship, that we will be offering him forever in heaven. And so as we finish this worship service, I ask you to help me to bring this sermon to a close, and that's good news for you, I know. But by singing the hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King, number 282, and you already know